Well, good morning, everybody. Just before the service got started this morning, Ruthie Cochran drew this picture of me, and I think it is a remarkable likeness. And I showed it just because we're going to be talking this morning about Samuel and Saul and David. And I thought some of you may want to be drawing a picture of any of those three while we talk about it. So you can take your pick. You can pick Samuel or Saul or David to draw a picture. And some of you may go, but I don't know anything about what they looked like. Well, maybe as you listen to what we're talking about this morning, maybe you'll get some clues about what that picture ought to look like. I want to thank Ken Wells for last week for doing a great job. In fact, I got a chance, as many of you know, to watch and listen to the sermon as I was in Nashville at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention last week. I snuck out of the worship service they were having there and went up to my room and watched our worship service and worshiped online with you guys, and grateful for the opportunity to do that. And in fact, I always wonder who's watching, you know, when we're in the service. And so I thought I don't know where the camera is. If you're there or there, I'm not sure which one you're looking at right now. But if you're watching online, you want to just shoot us an email at info@redeemerlr.org and tell us who you are and where you are and that you're watching. We'd love to know, okay? So that's that for that. We have a little practice with the National Religious Broadcasters. I serve on the executive committee. There are 10 of us who help give leadership to the NRB. And we have a practice as we meet for our annual convention. At the end of the convention, I get everybody together and I take a poll and I ask them what they think things will be like next year when we get together. Some specific questions. So I ask them, what do you think gas prices are going to be when we meet together next year? And I always try to come up with something that's where things are but not yet determined. So last year I asked the executive committee, who do you think will still be in the race as a Republican when we meet again next year? Now, you put yourself back 12 months ago, okay? It was pretty interesting. First I asked, who do you think is going to win Iowa? Who do you think is going to win New Hampshire? And who do you think will still be in the race? And so in Iowa, we had three people who thought Mitt Romney would win Iowa, three people who thought Mike Huckabee would win Iowa, two Sarah Palins, one Ron Paul, and one Michelle Bachmann, okay? And New Hampshire, I said, that was a little easier. We had eight folks who said, that's going to be Romney, and one Santorum, and one Tim Pawlenty. And then who'll still be in the race? All 10 people said Romney will still be in the race. I guess they knew how much money he had even back then. Six people said Newt would still be in the race. They were correct. Five said Ron Paul would still be in the race. And three of us correctly had Rick Santorum still in the race. But we also had five Pawlentys, five Chris Christies, four Palins, three Huckabees, two Pences. Some of you are going, who's Pence? Mike Pence, congressman from Ohio? And one Michelle Bachmann. So this year I said to them at the end of the convention, who do you think is going to be our president next year? Now stop and think. If you had to say today who the president's going to be next year, not an easy question to try to figure out, is it? I mean, you can think, well, here's who I want. And you can think, but here's who I think is going to get it. But I really want the other person to get it. I mean, it's kind of confusing to pick it out. I do know this. Whoever our president is next year will be the person that we as a country want to be our president. We will get the president we want. And the president that represents our values as a nation. And that's the way our process works. And we decide this primarily based on the sales job that is going on right now by all of these candidates. And I hate to sound, you know, cynical, but I mean it is. There's a marketing campaign going on to market each of these candidates as the person that you would want to put your trust in. And we see how well they perform in the debates. We see how well they respond to attacks against them, what the news media says about them or doesn't say about them. These are the factors that we weigh out as we try to determine who we're going to cast our vote for and who our leader should be. And our message this morning is not primarily about politics, but it is about a political shift that took place in the nation of Israel during the time of 1 Samuel. And for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, what we're doing here at Redeemer this year is we're going through a series called 66 Books in 52 Weeks. And so in order to try to give us a foundation of the whole counsel of God this year, we have been taking a book a week and working our way through a book a week, and we find ourselves this morning in 1 Samuel. It's a turning point in the history of Israel. In fact, one Bible scholar said this. He said, historically, 1 Samuel is the record of Israel's political transformation from a large but marginally tribal community rendered impotent by the presence of the Philistines, to a centralized independent monarchy that became a world-class power. This is Israel coming into its own as a nation. This is Israel moving from being a series of confederated tribes tied together by blood to becoming a nation under a monarch. This is also the book where the people of God decide who they want to be, that they want to be like all the other nations. They want to be governed by a human king. They want to move from a theocracy where God governs and rules through the judges and through the priests and through the prophets to be governed by a warrior king. And even though this was not the time when God wanted this to occur, God permitted it. He allowed the prophet Samuel to hear the voice of the people as they called for Saul to be their king, knowing full well, God knowing full well, that Saul would fail. And then God directed Samuel to anoint a young shepherd boy named David to be the one who was his choice as king. So the book of 1 Samuel tells us about Samuel, who is both a prophet and a judge. He's the last judge of Israel. In fact, Eli, who appears first in the book, and Samuel are both judges of Israel. They're not found in the book of Judges, but they both functioned as judges in Israel. Samuel is the last judge of Israel before Saul is anointed as the first king of Israel, and then David is anointed, and he becomes the greatest king of Israel. This book covers a period of about 100 years of history for the nation of Israel, from about 1100 BC to about 1000 BC. And we've talked about the mountain peaks in the history of Israel. If you go back to 2100 BC, that's when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to go and start a new nation that he would show him. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that covers about a 200-year period from 2100 to 1900 BC. And then you have 400 years where the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. And then at about 1500 BC, that's when God raises up Moses, the liberator, the deliverer. He calls the people. He calls Pharaoh to let the people go. They come out of Egypt. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Joshua leads them into the land in a period of conquest. So you got about a 100-year period here between about 1550 and 1450, where you've got the people wandering and then entering the land and possessing the land. And then you have about a 400-year period of the judges, 350 to 400 years, from about 1450 down to about 1100, where the judges are ruling. And that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then that brings us to this point, at 1100 BC, where Samuel, the prophet, is raised up by God to lead the people and ultimately to anoint the king. And just so you know, next week, this week what we're going to cover is this book of 1 Samuel, which is the story of Samuel, the story of Saul, and the story of the years of the life of King David before he became king. Next week, we're going to look at the reign of David the king, and that will be in 2 Samuel, but also in 1 Chronicles. And then the week after that, we're going to look at the kings past David, all of them, from Solomon all the way down. So that will be 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles all mashed up together. You can be praying for me now for that, or just pack a packed lunch that day, and we'll see how long that goes. So this book begins, the book of 1 Samuel. Israel is in a bad place, moral and spiritual chaos going on. If you jump back to the last chapters in the book of Judges, you see that there's pagan idolatry. The people are in moral and spiritual bankruptcy. There's been a civil war that took place between the tribe of Benjamin and the others, and This is a nation that's on the verge of internal implosion. They're about to collapse from within because of all that is going on. And it's in this setting that God raises up Samuel as a prophet and a judge, and later to anoint Saul and to David. You look up the events, or look at the events that make up the lives of these three men. There are some powerful lessons about leadership that we find here, about the kind of person, the kind of qualities that should be a part of a person who is going to lead the people of God and who will experience God's favor and God's blessing in the way that he leads. And let me just say a word about leadership here, because some of you may be saying to yourself, well, I'm just a normal person. I'm not a leader. Listen, everybody is a leader. Everybody has people watching you, observing you. If you're going anywhere and if anybody's watching you, you're leading. I'll say that again. If you're going anywhere, you know, so you may not be a leader if you're hanging out in your parents' basement playing video games all day, okay? But if you're going anywhere, and if anybody's watching you, you're a leader. So if you're a mom and you're raising your kids, you're a leader. If you are an older brother, an older sister, you've got younger siblings, you're a leader. They're watching you as you grow up. If you don't have any younger brothers or sisters, but you've got people in your school or people in your neighborhood or people who just are observing your life, you're a leader. So these principles about leadership, these don't just apply to those people who have some title or some office as leader. These apply to all of us because all of us are called as ambassadors of Christ to lead. In fact, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples." There's leadership involved in that. And that's for each one of us. So everyone's a leader. And I think this all applies to us. If you're a follower of Christ representing him in how you live your life, you're either leading people toward him or you're leading people away from him. Right? You're either honoring God by how you lead and live, or you're dishonoring God by how you lead and live. And you will either experience the blessing of God or you will experience the discipline of God based on how you lead. Now, when I talk about receiving the blessing of God, I'm not saying that life will be happy and gay, but you will know the favor of God, you will know the blessing of God in the midst of hard circumstances as you seek to live and lead according to these principles. The book of 1 Samuel can be divided up into three major sections. Chapters 1 through 7 tell the story of Samuel. His birth, his rise as a prophet. Chapters 8 through 15 tell about the rule of King Saul from the time that he is anointed as king until the time that David comes on the scene. And then chapter 16 is where we first meet David. Saul is still the king, but Samuel comes and anoints David to be the true king of Israel. And then from 16 until the end of the book, we have the story of the life of David prior to his being appointed as the king. He's been anointed as the king, but he's not possessed his kingship because Saul has given it up. So you have Samuel's story in 1 through 7, you have Saul's story in 8 through 15, and then you have David's story being pursued by Saul, who's seeking to kill him, and that's in chapters 16 through the end of the book. 1 Samuel opens with the account of the birth of Samuel, a story that many of you are familiar with, a Levite named Elkanah, had two wives. And let me just answer the obvious question here. The Bible teaches that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. That is the instruction of God in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And Jesus commends that in Matthew 19 when he says, "Have you not heard from the beginning? This is how it's supposed to work." Nowhere does the Bible teach, instruct, or give any indication that God's favor is with the practice of polygamy. And yet it is something that was practiced by the Hebrews, and it's something that God did not bring immediate judgment on them for. There seems to be an allowance for this sinful practice on the part of God, a manifestation of his grace to the people of Israel. But I want you to understand that Elkanah and his two wives, this was not commended by God, even though the blessing of God comes through this family. One of Elkanah's wives was a woman named Hannah, and the other one was a woman named Peninnah. And Hannah was barren, and Peninnah was able to have children. And Hannah, as you might expect, was distraught because she couldn't have kids. She was troubled in her soul. There was a stigma in that day. But in addition to the stigma, there's just the desire that God puts in the heart of many women to bear a child, and she was unable to, and she was grieved by that, and she cried out to the Lord for that. And I just want to say, I know there are women who have struggled or are still struggling with the issue of infertility or the fact that they are not able to have a child. One of those questions I have for God when I get there is, why did you put a desire for kids in the heart of a woman and then withhold the blessing? And I can't answer that, and I don't know all of the answers, and I know there are options, and I know there's adoption, and I know you can pour into the lives of cousins and little girls around you, and yet there's still a longing in the heart of many women to bear children. And that was the case with Hannah. And so she prayed for God to give her a son, and she promises to God, "God, if you give me a son, I will give him over into your service." And God answers her prayer, gives her this baby Samuel, which his name means God has heard. And once her son is weaned, she takes him to the temple and she gives him to Eli the priest and says, you raise him to serve the Lord. And so from the time he's a little boy until he grows up, Eli is his mentor. And Hannah continues to come and visit him, brings him a robe every year, but Eli is the one who's raising him. And Eli, by the way, has a couple of sons of his own, a couple of, the Bible says, worthless men who did not know the Lord. In fact, in 1 Samuel 2, it says that these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, had contempt for the offering of the Lord. People would bring their offering to the Lord, and Hophni and Phinehas would steal it and eat it and have a party with it instead of doing what was supposed to be done. They completely disregarded the things of the Lord. And meanwhile, Eli's adopted son, Samuel, is growing in grace and wisdom. So his biological kids are rebels and reprobates, and here Samuel is growing. In fact, 1 Samuel 2 says that Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother made for him a little robe and took it to him each year when he went up, when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. And they'd return home, and indeed the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. That's what the record is here. So chapter 3 tells us the familiar story about Samuel and the voice he hears at night. And if you've ever been in Sunday school for any length of time, you've probably heard the story of little Samuel laying in his bed, and he hears a voice saying, Samuel, Samuel. And he runs into Eli, and he says, yes, Lord. And Eli says, I didn't say anything. So Samuel goes back to bed, and he hears the voice again, Samuel, Samuel. He runs in, yes, yes, what do you want? And Eli says, I didn't say anything. Go back to bed. Third time, Samuel, he runs in. This time, Eli figures out what's going on. He says, look, the next time you hear the voice, just say, speak, I'm listening. So he goes back to bed, he hears the voice, speak, I'm listening. And the Lord says to him, trouble is coming to the house of Eli. So he wakes up the next morning and Eli says, so what was the message? And here little Samuel has to tell Eli the bad news that trouble is coming. Now, part of the reason that trouble came, according to the voice of the Lord, was because Eli did not restrain his sons from their blasphemy. He was a faithful servant of the Lord, but he failed in this regard, and it brought judgment on his house. And there's a parenting sermon in there, but I'm not going to take time to preach it. But you might just want to meditate on restraining sons and daughters from blasphemy and what that means. All right, let me jump ahead. Chapter 4. God does bring the attack of the Philistines on the people of Israel. They capture the Ark of the Covenant, and they carry it back to their camp. And in the battle, Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked sons of Eli, are killed. And when the news that his sons are killed reaches Eli, who is, I think, 98 years old at this point, as soon as he learns that the Ark has been captured, the Bible says he fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For he was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. So Hophni and Phinehas and Eli die in this as a result of this battle, where the Ark is taken out of Israel, and where the Philistines come in and capture. And in fact, turn to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel and look at how this ends, because there's a significant word here. Look at verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, this is Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, when this battle happened. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her, threw her into labor. And about that time, about the time of her death, the women attending her came and said to her, don't be afraid, for you've borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband's death. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. And the name of that son really sums up where we are at this point in the history of Israel, Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. That's one of the reasons why people don't name a kid Ichabod anymore. You know, you wouldn't want to dedicate little baby Ichabod up in front of the church with his name meaning the glory has departed, right? So chapters 5 and 6 tell a great story. I wish we had time to preach this whole story. But the ark is captured. It's taken into the Philistine camp. It is set up right next to the statue of the idol of Dagon, the fish god. This big idol fish, like a lot of fishermen have hanging on their wall in their home. It's a trophy fish made out of gold. And it's sitting there, and the Ark of the Covenant is set next to it, because the Philistines go, we got Dagon the fish god, and now we got the Jewish god. We're going to be so more powerful than anybody with all these gods we got. So they all go to sleep. They come in the next morning, and there's the Ark sitting there, and Dagon the fish god has fallen over. Somebody goes, oh, well, I wonder what happened. Strong wind or something. So they put Dagon back up. They go to bed the next night. They come back in. Where's Dagon? Face down in the dirt. He's taking a dive again. And pretty soon, they got the picture here. This ark is more powerful than Dagon. And then disease starts to break out. And they go, we need to get rid of this ark. And so they give the ark back to Israel and say, here, take it. We don't want it anymore. And that's how the ark is returned to Israel. Chapter 7. The ark comes back to Israel, and Samuel, as the ark comes back and the people rejoice, Samuel calls on the people to repent. Look at chapter 7, starting at verse 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He's saying, if you're serious about honoring God and repenting, then put away your idols. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashereth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel said, gather everyone at Mizpah. I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. And there they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And then in verse 12, you move down, we move from Ichabod, the glory has departed, to Ebenezer. The Lord has helped us. That's what Ebenezer means. In fact, verse 12, Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So they have moved from the glory of the Lord departing to this place where the Lord is now their helper, their ever-present help, winning victories. I want you to remember that scene because we're going to come back to it before we're done here this morning. Let me reflect just a minute on the life and ministry of Samuel. You go back to the very beginning of his life, and there are really three things about him that were characteristic about his life and his ministry. And it started very early. That story in 1 Samuel 3 about him hearing the voice of the Lord, Samuel, Samuel, that story is there to say that from an early age, Samuel heard the voice of the Lord. He listened for the voice of the Lord. He was tuned in to hear the voice of the Lord. The first thing about Samuel as a leader is he was listening to God. And if we're going to be leaders, we have to start there. We have to start by hearing the word of the Lord. We don't lead in our own strength. We don't lead in our own power. We don't lead based on our own wisdom, our own understanding. We hear the voice of the Lord. That's what Samuel did. First thing he did was he listened. Second thing he did was he obeyed. And in fact, I would suggest to you that if you're not obeying, we're not really sure you're listening. You know, when Jesus said, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear, what he was really saying was if you understand and if your life is changed by it, that's when we know you're really listening. Samuel heard and he obeyed. And then the last thing he did was he proclaimed. He heard, obeyed, and proclaimed. The things of God that he heard, he told the people, even when it was unpopular, even when it was not the message the people wanted to hear. He represented what God was saying so that the people could hear it. That's part of our responsibility as leaders, is to hear from the Lord, to obey the Lord, and then to tell others about what God is saying. Now today, when we hear from the Lord, we hear from the Lord by hearing what he has said through his word. And as his Spirit quickens his word in our lives, that's how God speaks to us primarily today. Through conscience and through the word. But our conscience has to be tenderized and softened and informed by the word of God. So we take in God's word, And then in certain situations, God will quicken his word. He'll cause his word to kick inside of you. That's what I mean when I say quicken it. He'll cause his word to kind of pop into your mind or to start to resonate with you in a certain situation. That's God using his spirit to bring his word alive to speak to you in the day-to-day so that you can be obedient to the word of the Lord in that situation. And then he'll take your conscience, informed by the word of God, and tenderize it so that your conscience will bear witness as well to what God would have you do. So, for example, if you're sitting at lunch someday and you're talking to a friend of yours who's not a believer, and you just have this thought, I should share Christ with this guy today. I should witness to him right here. Well, the first thing we know is that that's consistent with the word of God. You've heard God say that we're to be ambassadors, we're to represent Christ, that we're to go and make disciples. So the fact that you have that impulse indicates that your mind and your conscience has been informed by the word of God. Because I will tell you that most of your pagan friends are not saying, I should witness to him about my pagan life, because their conscience is not informed by the word of God. So when you have that, I should witness, that's the spirit activating the word of God in that situation to say, here is how you can and ought to respond in this moment. God's word calls you to it. Your conscience is captive to the word of God. You see the person. The Holy Spirit brings conviction from the scriptures to the front of your brain, and your spiritual spider senses begin to tingle. Okay? And that's how that works. Now, the question for us is, when that happens, first of all, are we training our conscience and our thinking by the word of God? We have to be pouring in the word of God in order for that to be resident in us, for it to be activated by the Holy Spirit. So are you reading God's word? Are you hearing it preached regularly? Are you memorizing it, meditating on it? As you do this with God's word, you are filling up the reservoir through which God will speak to you. To hear the voice of the Lord, you have to take in the word of the Lord. Okay? The person who's not taking in the word of the Lord and says, well, I heard this from God, that's probably not God. The word of God is our source for God's voice to us. So that's what Samuel, he heard, he obeyed, and he proclaimed. And he continues to play a role in this next section of the book as he anoints Saul as king, and then he anoints David as king. And that brings us to chapter 8, which is really the turning point in the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 8. Go ahead and turn there if you would, because I want to look carefully at what's in chapter 8. Verse 1 says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, the name of the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Samuel is old. He's trying to set up the next round of judges to continue to govern the nation of Israel. He picks his sons, but his sons were not spiritually sensitive. They were corrupt, and so they were ineffective judges. And then, it says in verse 4, the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, behold, you're old, and your sons don't walk in your ways. So appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. You shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel prophetically warns them about the dangers of having a king. He goes back to the people and says, look, you don't want a king. Trust me. And in verse 11, he says, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow the ground, some to reap the harvest, to make the implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and will give it to his officers and his servants. He'll take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, you shall be his slaves, and in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now, we could get into all kinds of political theory by looking at that and ask questions about centralized federal government, but I don't think that's the point. I think the point that the Bible is making here is that having a king over you who has the kind of power that a king has. See, a judge did not have the monarchical power. He was a servant of the Lord, and the king's to be a servant of the Lord too, but these kings who have this kind of power can use it and abuse it. And Samuel is saying to the people, kings are human beings, and guess what? They're going to abuse the power that's given to them. You don't want this. But the people said, yes, we do. And what's their primary motivation? We want to be like what? Everyone else. And so they got what they wanted. God gave them what they asked for, even though it was not his best for them. And here's how one commentator describes this event. He says it was a retrograde step, dictated merely by seeming expedience. It was the way of human wisdom, not the way of faith in God. It was taking the lower level. It was refusing God's best for his second best. And there's a big difference between the two. These people wanted what they wanted. I'll just say this. You need to be careful what you pray for. And you need to, as much as you know how, align your prayers with the will of God for you. To pray against the will of God for you. To say, God, I know what you say, but I want it anyway. Sometimes God will answer that and say, okay. And will let you have what you want, even though it's not his best for you. That's why Jesus taught us to pray and say, when you pray, say, thy kingdom come, what's next? Thy will be done. Thy will be done. We need to align our prayers and say, Lord, what I care most about is your will, your purpose, and to be praying consistent. When Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name that is consistent with my will, when you ask in agreement with what is the will of God for you, he will grant that because it's his will for you. So be careful what you pray. There's a whole sermon there. Can't stop and preach it. The people wanted Saul as their king. Why did they want him? Did they think Saul, you know, the thing about Saul is he just loves the Lord. Man, Saul, he's a spiritual, he's got God's word hidden in his heart. He's passionate about the things of God. He's like Samuel was. He's so committed to God. No, look at chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin, this verse 1, man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Tall, handsome, rich. They wanted a husband, not a king, you know. That's what, right? These should not be the primary qualifications you're looking for as you look for the leader of a nation. So the motives of the nation, wanting a king, that was corrupt. We want to be like all the other people. And then the selection criteria was corrupt. We want a tall, dark, handsome, rich person. They were not spiritually minded in their decision-making process. They were carnally minded. They were fleshly minded. And they got what they asked for. Chapters 9 and 10 give the details of Saul being installed as the king. Chapter 11 tells about his victory over the Ammonites. As soon as he's the king, he leads Israel into battle against the Ammonites, and they're victorious. And then in chapter 12, you have Samuel's farewell address. Now that Saul is the king, Samuel says, okay, I'm out. I've been the judge, but now you have a king, so I'll step back. And he gives his farewell address. And in chapter 13, Saul has another military victory, but we see the first indication of his spiritual condition, his true spiritual condition, in chapter 13. Because when the battle in chapter 13 is over, Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to arrive. Samuel was going to offer the sacrifice of the Lord 7 days after the battle was over. And so the morning of the seventh day, the Bible says that Saul gets up, the people are impatient, Samuel's not anywhere to be seen, and so Saul says, you know what? I'll do it. I'll do the sacrifice to the Lord. And so he does. And then Samuel shows up, and look at verse 13 of chapter 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Saul had showed his true spiritual colors by saying, I'll just take matters into my own hands. And I think, although the Bible doesn't say it, but I think there's an implication, and receive glory for myself in the midst of this. I think I'll be observed, I'll be seen with respect among the people as I offer the sacrifice. And Samuel arrives and he says, God has removed his hand from you. If you had been faithful, God would have kept his hand on you, but he's removed his hand from you. And Saul does not repent. He does not go back to Saul and say, Samuel, I'm so sorry. Ask the Lord. Intercede on my behalf. Plead for the Lord. And I think God would have shown grace and mercy. But in fact, two chapters later, same situation arises. Chapter 15, they've just had another battle. And in this situation, God tells him before the battle, he says, when you go in, this is one of those where you're supposed to kill everybody and plunder and get rid of everything. Don't keep anything for yourself. And so the army goes in and they win the battle, but Saul spares the life of King Agag, that's another name we don't use for baby dedication time. You don't want your kid named Agag. And he spares his life and he brings home the best of the oxen, the best of the sheep, all of the good stuff. He goes, why let this stuff go to waste? Why destroy it? There's some good eating here. So he brings it all back into the camp. And in verse 9 of chapter 15, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fattened calves, the lambs, all that was good, would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. We'll get rid of the stuff we don't want. We're going to keep the stuff we like. And Samuel arrives after the battle's over. Jump down to verse 13. Samuel came to the Lord, and Saul said, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandments of the Lord." Now, had he performed the commandments of the Lord? No. The Lord said, "Get rid of everything." He got rid of some of it, but in his mind, he'd done most of what God asked for. We've said this before. There's another word for partial obedience. What is it? Disobedience. Partial obedience is not obedience. And so he says, I did what the Lord commanded. Verse 14, Samuel says, why do I hear bleating of sheep in my ears and lowing of oxen? What's that I'm hearing? You liar. That's in my translation here. Saul said, well, yeah, I brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we've devoted to destruction. So he tries to spiritualize the deal. Oh, well, I brought them for the sacrifice. We want to give the best to God. Samuel says to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. He said to him, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, you are not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you as king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag and the king of Amalek. I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best things that are devoted to destruction. The people did this. It's not my fault. What a whiner this guy is. What a blame-shifting whiner. Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in your burnt offerings and sacrifices? You think it pleases the Lord that you did not do what he said and now you're offering as a sacrifice to him what you acquired sinfully? And saying you're obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, and if you mark in your Bible, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Consistent with Samuel. He listened, he obeyed, he proclaimed. He said, I've learned this in my life. To obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. To rebel against God, you might as well be a witch, and presumption, presuming upon God, is iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. This is the final rejection of Saul right here. This is where God pronounces the judgment. And I just have to stop and remind you, this principle is huge. To obey is better than sacrifice. And the juxtaposition of these two men, Samuel and Saul, it's a stark juxtaposition. Samuel listened, obeyed, and proclaimed. Saul doesn't listen. He doesn't obey. He alters what God's plan is to fit his own agenda. This rich, tall, handsome king is leading people away from obeying God. He's more concerned about his own status and his own popularity. And it looks in verse 24, you might look at verse 24 and go, well, it looks like he's repentant here because he says, oh, please, please. No, he's begging here. This is worldly sorrow. I got caught. Please help me out of a jam. And he's embarrassed in front of the people. He's not grieved over God. And how do we know that? Because look at verse 30. Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Look, I know I blew it, but can we just keep face here? Can you just honor me? Make it look like it's okay? We'll clean this mess up later. Samuel's going to have nothing to do with this. And Saul, it's over. And the chapter ends with the note that Samuel and Saul did not see each other again until the time of his death. Chapter 16 is where we first meet David. God has rejected Saul as the king. He now sends Samuel to identify and anoint Saul's replacement. Chapter 16, you know that story. It's a great story. Comes into the house of Jesse. Jesse has seven sons. He says, bring out your sons. First one comes out. He goes, this looks like he could be king material. God, is this the one? No. Okay. Next one, ooh, he looks like a king too. God? No. So they go through all seven. None of them. Samuel goes, well, I'm sure this was the house I was supposed to come to. Do you have any other sons? I got the kid out in the field watching the sheep. The little boy. Go get him. He walks in. Spirit of the Lord speaks through Samuel. Samuel says, this is it. He anoints him as the king of Israel. Little David is selected as the king. He's still a boy. And Saul, by the way, doesn't go, oh, there's a new king? Okay, here. You can be the king. In fact, from this point until the end of the book, we see a perpetual story about how Saul is pursuing David to try to kill him to preserve his own kingship. You see, David defeats Goliath in chapter 17. That's a great story in the Valley of Elah. He becomes a hero. He makes friends with Jonathan. He marries Saul's daughter Michal after a stunning defeat with the Philistines, where he has to bring home a dowry of 100 Philistine foreskins. So this guy's a pretty good warrior. He's now married one of Saul's daughters. He's friends with Saul's son. And as he's coming home from battle, there's a folk song that is popular in that day. And so he's coming home and all the people are out singing the folk song. And the folk song, I don't know the tune, but the words were, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. In other words, David is badder than Saul. And when that song is sung around the court, when the servants are sweeping up one day and they're singing, you know that song, David, and Saul hears it, he gets mad, he gets jealous. Saul does not like the song and he develops a murderous rage, tries to kill David. And at one point, David is in the court of the king, he's playing the harp because he's a skilled musician, trying to calm Saul down, and music did that for him. So he's being soothed by the music, but his rage wells up in him, he grabs a spear, he heaves it at David and comes within a short distance of killing him. And David says, I better get out of here. And so he flees. Jonathan says, I'll help you, I'll let you know what my dad's doing. And David is now on the run. And that's really the rest of the book, is Saul pursuing David, trying to kill him as David flees. And I could take you into the specific stories there, but we really don't have time for that. I'll tell you two stories that are really the same story happening twice in the life of David that I think are significant. The first story is in chapter 24, where Saul is pursuing David, and in the middle of the pursuit, they come to a place where Saul, the Bible being delicate, says that Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. And so Saul steps into the cave. He takes off his robe and sets it down somewhere, and he goes back deeper in the cave to do his business. David is nearby watching all this happen, scouting it out. Nobody sees him. David sneaks into the cave while Saul is in there, cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, and takes it out of the cave. Now, you need to know, David's men were saying, "Get him. Kill him. This is your chance. This God has brought this opportunity to you." And David won't do it. He goes in, he cuts off the robe, corner of the robe, hoping that when he sees Saul, and in fact they have this exchange, he says, "Look, I got the corner of your robe." Saul looks down and goes, "You do." Saul realizes he could have killed me, and he didn't. And David's hoping maybe he'll relent. But he doesn't. And so two chapters later, in chapter 26, same thing. David and his men see Saul and his men encamped, and they're sleeping out, and the watchmen are asleep. Everybody's exhausted. And so David sneaks into the camp, and Saul's spear is dug into the ground right by where Saul is sleeping. David grabs the spear, takes it out of the camp, and leaves. Next day, he holds up the spear across the valley, says, "Look what I got." Saul realizes he could have killed me. And it looks like he's wavering, but he never breaks. Saul never relents from killing David. Both of these events are remarkable for me, because when you think about this situation, and I remember the first time I read this and I thought, I think I know what I would have done. And it's not what David did. You know, he's got the jump on Saul. Here's a guy who's been pursuing him, trying to kill him. Here are the facts. Samuel has come to young David and said, "God wants you to be the king." And David's been on the run from a madman who's trying to kill him. And this is war. And David has the opportunity twice to kill him. And you can hear the guys saying to him, "David, look, this is a God-ordained opportunity. I mean, look, God's orchestrated. This is the moment when you can fulfill the plan and fulfill your destiny, David." To borrow a line from a movie, you know? Fulfill your destiny and kill the king. But he doesn't do it. William Blake, the Scottish pastor and professor, says this about this scene. He says, "We can hardly think of a stronger temptation than the one under which David now lay. In the first place, there was a prospect of getting rid of the weary life he was leading, more like the life of a wild beast hunted by animals than a man eager to do good for his fellows, with a keen relish for the pleasure of home, an extraordinary delight in the services of the house of God. David longed to be back in Jerusalem, longed to be back where the people of God were serving and worshiping God. He longed to be out of the, not being hunted anymore, but be back home. And he's got the opportunity for that to happen right here. And there's the prospect," he says, "of wearing the crown, wielding the scepter in Israel, the splendor of the royal palace, the golden opportunities for doing good. I can be the king. I can wear the crown." Further, there's the voice of his followers going, "Do it." Putting on it a sacred character by ascribing to it divine permission and appointment. "Do it. You can do it. God wants you to do it." And still further, Blake says, there's the suddenness and unexpectedness of the opportunity. This just came on him. He's got to make his decision in an instant. He doesn't have the opportunity to say, "Well, should I or shouldn't I? Let's pray about this. Let me seek godly counsel." No, he's got to instantly decide how he's going to respond. Blake says, "Nothing is more critical than a sudden opportunity of indulging an ardent passion with scarcely a moment for deliberation. One is apt to be hurried blindly along and at once committed to a deed." But was this David's golden opportunity, or was it a gilded opportunity to sin? I've had moments in my life when I've had opportunity for payback, where I've had opportunity to say, "You know what? You're getting what you deserve, and I am happy to be the instrument of God in helping it come to you." You ever felt like that? That is not the voice of the Lord. That is not the way of the man whose heart is committed to the Lord. David said, "I'll leave vengeance to God. I will not touch the anointed of God. If God wants me to be king, God will make it happen. I'm not going to make it happen. If God wants me to succeed, God will make it happen. I'm not going to be the one to make it happen." And that there have been a number of times when I've been in situations in business, in situations in all kinds of environments where I've had to turn and I've just said, this is another David in the cave with Saul moment. And am I going to respond with payback, or am I going to let the Lord do what he's going to do? You know, both Saul and David are kings. Both of them mess up, right? When David becomes king, it's not like David is the perfect king. When Saul messed up, his biggest priority when he messed up and when he was aware that he messed up, his biggest priority was to manage his image and to look good and to please the people and to please himself. When David messed up and was confronted with it, he was broken before the Lord and he repented. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. We read about a man after God's own heart and go, what about the adultery? What about the murder? What about this? What about this? Look, David's like us. David's a guy who messed up. You mess up. People knew about everything in your life, they'd be saying, you love the Lord, and what about this, and what about this? They'd say it about me. The question is not that you never mess up. The question is when you do mess up, when God brings it awareness to your conscience, do you try to manage your image and manage your sin, or do you repent? That's the difference between David and Saul. That's what makes David a man after God's own heart, and Saul one who is removed. Now, the premise of this series we're in, 66 books in 52 weeks, is that this is one book, one story, with one hero, one focus. That is, that God is redeeming a sinful people to be his own people, and Jesus is the one who accomplishes that redemption. So the question is, where's Jesus in the book of 1 Samuel? How does this say anything about Jesus? Well, there are a couple of obvious answers. Saul and David are types of Jesus. Prophet, priest, king, men who lead with a heart for God. They are types of the one perfect leader. That Jesus is the greater David. He's the greater Samuel. He has characteristics like these men, but he's the greater. But there's a second place where Jesus is. David is Jesus's great, 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 and so on, grandfather. Jesus is in this story in the person of David. He's in the line, he's in the loins of David. The seed, which in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That seed, as we continue to see it throughout the Old Testament, and this is what's fascinating, Jewish people, the Old Testament is their book. The book is all about following the seed. They just never see that the seed was fulfilled in Jesus. But here's the seed in the loins and in the line of David. The one who will be a king like David is actually in his loins. But there's a third and a more subtle place where I think we see Jesus in here. And it takes us back to what we read earlier as we were looking at chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. You remember the Ark of the Covenant had been removed from Israel, taken into the land of the pagans, and then it was the idols were destroyed and the Ark was brought back to dwell with the people. What's the Ark of the Covenant representative of? The presence of God among his people. The presence of God among his people is this Ark of the Covenant that is removed by the enemies of God and taken in to the land of the enemies, only to have victory over the idolatry there and to be brought back and reestablished with his people. What did Jesus do on the cross? When Jesus was offered up to die, the enemies of God thought they had their victory. We have taken the presence of God out from the people. They didn't think it was the presence of God. They thought it was a false Messiah. But they thought they had defeated God by removing the Messiah. And the Bible says that Jesus in the grave defeated death and defeated the gods of death. He defeated the idols of the world. He smashed idols and then led captivity captive. And he was brought back in the resurrection and reestablished among the people. See, the removal of the ark and then the bringing back of the ark is really a picture of the redemption of God's presence remaining with his people through his power and his power alone to be reestablished. The Israelites didn't go and recapture the ark. The ark itself, God himself, defeated Dagon to come back and be present with his people. And that's what we see as we see the ministry of Jesus. That's what we see when we see the bread and the wine. When we come to the table every week, we are looking at the elements that are the representatives of God defeating death and then coming back to dwell with his people. And he is dwelling with us as we gather here this morning, but there is a day coming when we will dwell with him in a perfect sense. Now we see in a mirror dimly. One day we will see him face to face. So these elements are here to remind us there's a greater feast coming. There's a greater presence that we will someday experience and be aware of. The people of Israel experienced it through the ark. We experienced through the Lord's table. But it's all pointing us to the day when we will one day be with God. This morning, as we come to the communion table, I want you to focus on the fact that God is with us, that God dwells in us, that God has not abandoned us, that he, through his own power, came back to be present with us. And we practice, for those of you who are visitors here, we practice open communion here at Redeemer, which means if you're here this morning and you love Christ, if your life looks more like David's than like Saul's, a man after God's own heart, not somebody trying to manage his image. If I'm not talking about whether you go to church. I'm talking about you love Christ. You want to serve him. Then this is the table where God's children are invited to come. If you're here this morning and you say, I'm not sure that's true about me, even though I've been going to church, even though I was raised in a Christian family, even though I may have thought I was a Christian, I'm not sure that I really know Christ. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that, and I'd encourage you, instead of coming to the table this morning and receiving bread, the bread and the cup, stay where you are. Nobody will look at you, point at you. Nobody will be aware of that. Just stay where you are, and then let's talk after the service, or send me an email this week. Let us know. We'd love to know how we can help you understand what God has done for you spiritually and how you can know that you're a child of God, how you're living for him. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then when the prayer is done, Michael's going to play, and as soon as you're ready, come down the outer aisles to receive the bread and the cup. Take them back to your seat with you, and we'll receive communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word does point us to the work of Jesus, the greater work that was done, the greater battle that has been fought against sin and death, the greater Samuel, the greater David, the prophet and the priest and the king. We love him, and we come to offer our lives afresh to him in his service. Lord, we pray that as we take the bread and the cup this morning, you would reconfirm in us your purpose for us and your grace toward us. And we pray it in your name. Amen.